Revelation, beginning at the beginning, page 1233. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you, Andrew. And it's good to be back. It's good to see you all again after the long summer. As Ellen Sophie said, we're starting a new series today, looking at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're looking at the seven letters that Jesus commands John to write to the seven churches there. So it was a long reading this morning, but we're not going to do it all. But I wanted for you to have the context of Revelation, the introduction to Revelation, before we get into chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7, which is the main focus for today. So I'm going to pray before we begin, and then let's look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you for our summer breaks, our holidays, perhaps times of rest. But we thank you also for the rest that we find in your word, because your word brings us peace, because it brings us your heart. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we read the words here this morning, Lord, that it wouldn't be to us just ancient stuff written to a church long time ago. But these words would both encourage us and challenge us to live with more love. In the name of Christ. Amen. So keep the passage open in front of you, because we'll be looking at it as we go through. Jenny enjoyed church. The teaching was great. She was learning a lot. The people were really nice. They were kind, but something was missing. Jack was proud to be a member of his church. It was the kind of church that you could mention in any Christian circles, and everybody in the country would know exactly what you're talking about. The leaders were well known. They spoke at big Christian conferences. The website sermon downloads were more popular than funny cat videos on YouTube. The only problem was that Jack didn't really know many people at church, and he ended up looking at the bookstall over coffee because there was nothing else to do. Harry didn't go to a church like that, but he wished that he did. He listened every week to the podcasts of the sermons of Jack's church and wished his own pastor could speak just like them. The sermons he got at his local church were less well-informed, less engaging, less practical, and in short, pretty lousy compared to his weekly diet of internet teaching. What's more, the children's groups were small, they were always struggling for leaders, and when he grilled his children over Sunday lunch, they weren't quite sure what they'd been taught that morning. Perhaps some of these experiences sound familiar. in previous churches, or in this church for some of you, or maybe you know somebody who feels like some of those people. Well, the book of Revelation is written by John to these seven churches in the ancient province of Asia Minor, which is more or less modern-day Turkey. And it opens up with the prologue you see over the page in chapter 1, which explains that this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And someday I shall build up the courage to do a sermon series on the rest of Revelation, and then we shall be seeing what is soon to take place. That will come soon, sometime. From verse 9, we read about John's vision of Christ standing among the seven lampstands. In verse 12, you read about those holding seven stars in his right hand, verse 16. And in verse 20, this is important for the context, we're given an explanation of those seven lampstands and the seven stars. So the stars are the angels of the seven churches. And each angel seems to relate to a particular church. and they're held in Christ's right hand, which shows that Christ has authority over those angels. In other words, he has authority over the messenger to the church and the church itself, what the church hears and understands and must follow. And the lampstands are the seven churches themselves, and presumably they are bringing their lights to the world as lampstands. And Christ, it says, stands among them. And isn't that encouraging? To see that Christ both has us as a church in his hand, in his right hand, and also that he stands among his churches. He stands with his churches, even us here in Wokingham. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus goes on to tell John to write these seven letters to the seven angels of the churches, so that each church receives via its angel a kind of Ofsted report on their character. Now, we think of these churches as historical, long-gone institutions. But at the time of writing, of course, each of these churches existed. They had real people in them. They had real leaders. So imagine being a church which received one of these letters talking about their strengths and their weaknesses. Each one of these letters has the same basic pattern. What basically talks about what they're doing well, what they're doing wrong, and a promise if they change their ways. And although they're written to particular churches, named churches, the fact that there's seven of them also seems to suggest that actually this is relevant for us today. Why? Because seven in ancient times was a kind of a magical number, if you like. It was sort of suggested wholeness, completeness. In other words, this encompasses all of us. In fact, the promises at the end of each letter are addressed to all the churches. Whoever has ears, I let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to that church. So the message of Jesus, through the ages, through these seven letters, is, among other things, is that there are seven dangers facing our churches. And as we look at the letter to Ephesus in particular, the first danger that he wants to highlight here is loveless orthodoxy. Loveless orthodoxy. Now, I looked up orthodoxy in the dictionary to just make sure that I knew what that meant. And it means being sound in doctrine. It means holding to the received or established opinions of, in this case, the church. It comes from Greek orthos, meaning right, and doxa, meaning opinion. So it's the right opinion. So in other words, the church here in Ephesus had the right ideas. They had the right opinions. But what Jesus goes on to say through John is that they are without love. So let's have a look at this in more detail. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus wants us to be reminded of who is speaking these words. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So it's repeating what we heard in chapter 1. And it's reminding us that Jesus has authority over the church, and it's reminding us not only that he's standing among the giant lampstands, but he's walking among the lampstands. So remember, says John, you are under the authority of Christ, but he also loves you. He walks among you. He knows you. And he knows what it's like being a Christian in Ephesus. And he stays with you. He's with you even now. And what we know about Ephesus is that it wasn't easy being a Christian there in the first century. It was a very important metropolis. It was flourishing as an important commercial and export center for Asia. It sat on the crossroads of three major trade routes and also on the mouth of a river opening into the Aegean Sea. So the traveler from Rome by ship would land at Ephesus and they'd walk up this magnificent avenue, 10.5 meters wide, lined by columns, and it led up from the harbor towards the center of the city. And 250,000 people lived there. It was a free city of the Roman Empire, so it had the right to self-government, but also it was the place where the major trials were heard in that region. So the Roman governor would there to hold the trials and to dispense justice. Had a major stadium, a marketplace, a theatre, seating 25,000 people, 10% of the population, big theatre. And it's also a centre for the imperial cult, which was the worship of Roman emperors. It was the honouring of Roman emperors as deities. There was temples there dedicated to Claudius, Hadrian, and Servetus. And the major religions, but the major religious attraction was, of course, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. She was the goddess of fertility. You'll find her statue where else but in the British Museum today. But the temple at the time was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was thrice, it looked like the Parthenon in Athens and Greece, but it was thrice the size of that. Now imagine the Parthenon, it was thrice the size of that. It had 127 pillars of marble and all ornately carved and covered in gold and all that sort of stuff. Christianity came to Ephesus probably with Aquila and Priscilla. We learn about it in Acts chapter 18. Paul left them behind in Ephesus en route to Antioch. And later Paul came back to Ephesus and he stayed there for 2 years in Acts chapter 19. And if you remember Acts chapter 19, it ends with that huge riot when Demetrius, the silversmith, who made his living by making little silver statues of the goddess Artemis, caused this riot in the city. They arrested Paul. They took him in front of a city official who dismissed the case. But because of the riot that the whole city was involved in, Paul thought it was a pretty good time to get out of there, really. So after 2 years, he got out of there. So we can only imagine, really, what the kind of the cultural and political pressure there was on these Christians living there in Ephesus, with all these different cults, and particularly this fertility cult surrounding the temple of Artemis. And what's worse, the church had its own problems inside it as well. So in his farewell speech to the church elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul warns them that after he's gone, false teachers would come in among them like savage wolves, and they would not spare the flock, Paul says. And one of the more dramatic things that we saw on the holiday was a wolf in the countryside dragging a dead pig across the road as we drove back to our little cottage. That was quite exciting. But that's what these false teachers would be like. There's external pressure coming in, not sparing the flock. But Paul also warned them that from their very own number, from their own people, from their own leaders, their own elders, there would be people who would distort the truth in order to draw the disciples away from those who are teaching the truth. And indeed, by the time Paul sent Timothy to go and work in Ephesus in his place, it appeared that some of those in authority in the church had already had done that. They'd wandered away from sound doctrine and taken people with them. So in 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they're so confidently affirm. In other words, they were compromisers. They took people away from the true faith. Which means that in that letter to Timothy, Paul spends an awful lot of time explaining what Christian elders should look like and what responsibilities they should have. And in the second letter to Timothy, the pressure got so great that he has to write to Timothy saying, preach the word, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Why? Because there's so much danger of them being taken away from the truth. And the good news is that it seemed to have worked. Because we now fast forward 30 years or so, and we now see this very same church there in Ephesus, and it seems like they've changed that situation around. So if we read here in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. So the people in Ephesus are now doers. They're hard workers. They don't tolerate wicked people. They test the claims of the people who say they're speaking the truth but are not. They persevere and endure many hardships for the name of Jesus. They don't grow weary. Hard-working, truth-loving people who are not afraid to stand their ground. They've battled with the false teachers. They've resisted the cultural pressure on them. And they've held on to their sound doctrine. In short, they are our kind of church, really. They're just the kind of church that we aspire to be. Like them, we want to stand against the cultural, political, and social pressures that we face to conform to the sort of the worldly view of life that is not necessarily biblical. So things like there's no such thing as truth, postmodernism, and all ideas, all religions are equally valid or invalid. It doesn't really matter, as long as it's true for you. People saying that there's no difference between men and women It doesn't matter who marries who, men with men or women with women. Or even now, you just have to read the BBC website, and the next thing we're being attacked over is the so-called polyamorous relationships, where there's three or four people involved in a romantic relationship. Or the idea that old people should be bumped off when they get in the way. Or the idea that women's rights always trumps the rights of the unborn child. These are all big issues in today's society, which the church needs to stand firm over. And we want to stand firm on these issues, even when it makes us unpopular in the eyes of the world, and even within our own denomination, the Church of England. Among the people of Deanery Synod, that's some of you have the pleasure of being on Deanery Synod, it's a council of local Church of England people, and I've heard people say there that we are the naughty churches at Arbourfield, Barkham and Christchurch. We're the naughty churches because we plant new churches. Whilst only this summer, Stephen Pullen, who's the Bishop Andrew's deputy archdeacon, hosted the Reading Gay Pride Eucharist at his church, Reading Minster, in the centre of Reading. And that seems to be perfectly acceptable. And these are important issues, not because we are homophobic, because we're not, but because the Bible clearly teaches that Christian marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Therefore, any sexual relationships outside of heterosexual marriage is a sin, like many others, which needs repentance rather than blessing and approval, which is what Stephen Pullen at Reading Minster was trying to do. And this all goes to the heart. The thing is, it all goes to the heart of the authority of the Bible and also to the nature of sin and salvation. That's why it's so important. And that's why, with the Ephesians, who, after all, lived in this city dominated by this huge temple dedicated to a goddess of fertility, why they and we want to stand firm and remain orthodox. Even if at that some point, that means we have to leave the Church of England because it decides to bless gay sex rather than supporting single people and those with same-sex attraction who want to live a celibate life in line with the teaching of Scripture. And we want to do that also because when Jesus comes to the Ephesians, he says, well done. He says, well done for not compromising. And that's what they're doing well. But before we give ourselves a big pat on the back, we have to hear what Jesus goes on to say about the danger facing churches like Ephesus and our own church here at Christ Church. Because Jesus says, all of that means nothing. All of your faithfulness and the orthodoxy is worthless if you lack this one thing, which is love. So verse 4, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And if they don't reconsider and repent, he says in verse 5, Jesus is going to remove their lampstand. In other words, if they continue without love, they forfeit their right to be called a church. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So for all their good, for all their orthodoxy, for all their right belief, for all the ticks in the boxes against sound doctrine, there's a huge danger facing them, that they lost their love. What precisely does it mean, though, for them to forsake the love they had at first? Well, when Jesus was asked by a Pharisee, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What did he answer? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, he said. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So in other words, loving God and loving others always hangs together. It is inseparable. And in his first letter, the Apostle John, he also puts love for God and loving others together. He says that love for God or love for others flows out of our love for God. 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. In fact, whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love, he says. And God shows that he is love by sending Jesus Christ into the world, because John in verse 10 goes on to say, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. That God loved us. That he sent his only son. Not because we loved him or did our bit, as somebody said to us this summer. No, because he loves us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, our sins are worth even the death of God's own son on the cross so that we might be forgiven and enjoy a new relationship with him. Isn't that great? You see, doctrine does have its uses beyond mere knowledge. It should drive us to love. Love in two directions. Firstly, we should be moved to love and worship God even more because he's the one who does the work of salvation, not us. He's the one who does the work of salvation, and we are the ones who receive that wonderful gift. Even our own faith is a gift from God so that no one can boast as poor. Get that wrong, and our love for God is going to be seriously, seriously diminished. And for those of us who have very large bookcases at home, and if you've seen our house, and love theology, and need to be seen to be members of a conservative evangelical church so that we can talk about St. Ebbs or St. Helens Bishopsgate or even Arbourfield and Barkham, there is this very real danger in our hearts that our love for God becomes little more than a love for knowledge. Because we are very wordy people, aren't we? We enjoy words. We enjoy knowledge. And of course, that's important. And it's natural that we want to grow in our knowledge of God once we get to know God and love him. But too often that love for knowing God becomes merely a love for knowing about God. And that's not the same thing. This world is full of professors of theology and RE teachers in schools who love to study and talk about religion and the theory of God, but they don't know God for themselves. They don't love God for themselves. It's possible to fill our heads so full of doctrine that our hearts grow cold to the truth, beauty, and glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we know him. But secondly, a deep knowledge of God's love for us should also lead us to a deep love for other people as well. Love should be the mark of a Christian. Love is the t-shirt that we should be wearing. It's a bit like those lorries that say, you know, what do you think of my driving? Phone 0800. You know, Christians should have a sign, what do you think of my love? Phone 0800, whatever the phone number is. Jesus said that our love for one another not only tells the world that we are his followers, in John 13, he also says that it proves that Jesus is who he says he was. In John 17, Jesus says that. It proves that Jesus has been sent by God for our salvation. Because godly love for others is not a natural thing. It's only something that can come through our supernatural conversion to Christ. So when Jesus tells the Ephesians that they've forsaken the love they had at first, it's serious, not just because they're not loving God enough, but because they therefore are not loving others enough, and therefore that undermines their whole message. So people look at them and think, well, there's nothing different about them. They're just another group of fanatics with strange ideas. They're no different from anybody else. But it's not hard to lose our love, is it? As our knowledge increases, maybe our pride grows, we begin to look down on others. Perhaps like Harry, we even become critical of our own leaders and the people trying to serve in our own churches, saying they're not doing enough. Your love grows cold. Or as we face pressures from the leaders of our churches to compromise and find ourselves sort of pariahs, really, within our own denomination by our bishops and our archdeacons, it's easy to lose our love for them, isn't it? And I should certainly be guilty of that, probably. But Jesus spoke to exactly those kind of situations when he said in Matthew 5, he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So while there may come a time when we actually have to no longer associate with those people who profess to be Christians and yet promote division and false teaching in the church, as has been done in Reading this summer, and in verse 6 here, Jesus commends the Ephesians in a sort of a side comment. He commends the Ephesians because they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, he says. But we're not allowed to stop loving these people. Jesus says, I hate their practices. but he still calls us to love them. But there are more subtle ways we can lose our love, I think. You remember Jenny's church? It was very kind, but it wasn't loving. Kindness is a good start. We are kind to one another when we treat one another in the way that we want to be treated. We are kind when we lend a sympathetic ear to somebody, when we bear with others despite their faults, when we respond to conflict with empathy and gentleness. And you say, what's wrong with that? Nothing, in a sense, but kindness and love aren't the same thing. Kindness without love can kill a church. How? Because kindness without love hides our actual indifference towards one another. So you can be kind to somebody without caring for them at all. We don't treat the people that we love with mere kindness, do we? So our desire for our children to be good outranks our desire for our children to be merely comfortable. It's the indifferent parent, the parent who doesn't care, who kindly permits their child to play video games all day long. It's the loving parent who does the hard work of instilling in a child self-control and that putting on the alarm so they know when the hour is up and a good work ethic. Loving parents are willing to put on hold their child's happiness for a little while in order to see their child grow into maturity, even if that means a kickback, a rebuke, a difficult conversation, and the mutual trauma of having a child on the naughty step. The kindness that kills a church, therefore, is an unwillingness to put in the hard work of Christian love. Because God's love is much more than kindness. Many religious people today want to make God look kind. They use the word loving, but what they mean is kind. God will never say an unkind word to us. Let us do what we want to do. But to ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should stop being God. Because he is who he is, his love for us is repelled by our sin. His love for us is repelled by certain aspects of our present character. And because he so deeply loves us, he works in us by his Holy Spirit to make us more lovable. And as those who are made in God's image, learning to love as God loves, means that we are also called to stir up our brothers and sisters to love and to good deeds and to that hard work. So imagine a loving church as a nice place, a kind place where everyone is all smiles, where there's no one ever in conflict, where people are mollycoddled and firmed and they leave the service feeling happy and lovely. But God's way of loving sometimes shatters all those misconceptions. The friend who truly loves me doesn't nod to me kindly as I stray into danger, but they call me out if I'm being dishonest. They try and open my eyes to my own selfishness or my self-obsession. They fight for me and the person that God wants me to become instead of fighting against me by ignoring my flaws. So what does a loving church look like? Well, C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain said, love forgives constantly, but condones least. Love is pleased with little, but demands all. Love forgives constantly, but condones least. You see, a loving church is a demanding church. And I think in many ways we are a demanding church. But loving requires hard work. Just as standing firm on doctrine requires hard work, but loving also requires hard work. It means that we must know each other, for a start. We must be willing to challenge each other, not by gossiping to others about the other people in the church behind their backs, but by sitting down over a cup of coffee and praying with them, reading the Bible together, talking to people. It involves getting to know people that we don't already know. I'm always constantly surprised that some of you don't know lots of other people. It involves getting to know people that perhaps you think you're not going to like very much or you don't have very much in common with. It involves finding out what makes them tick and what problems they might face. What are their temptations? How can you pray for them? How can you help them to follow Christ? And all of that is exhausting. Loving people is hard work, but we're called to do it. Don't forsake the love you had at first, says Christ. So what should we do about it? Well, there's good news. Verse 5 of Revelation 2, Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. You see, there's always another chance with Jesus, isn't there? There's always another chance to repent and to do the things we did at first. So we consider, we repent, and we start doing those things. And that's then followed very quickly with the promise at the end. To those who do hold on to both truth and love, Jesus makes this wonderful promise in verse 7. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So do you remember that threat in verse 5 where Jesus says, I'll take away their lampstands and they'll no longer be a church. They'll be dead. No, if they hold on to truth and love, then he will restore their access to that tree of life which originally stood in the Garden of Eden, and they will live forever. So Jesus says, come, eat from the tree of life, be orthodox, but be loving, and we will live together in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? Let's just have a moment of quiet, and we'll pray, and perhaps we'll confess our lack of love. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the letter to the Ephesian church that you caused John to write. We thank you so much for your words of encouragement that you're standing there amongst the lampstands, holding our angel in your right hand. We pray, Lord, that we would be strong and firm and stand against the false doctrine of this world and many Christians who live within it. Lord, I pray that we would hold on to our orthodoxy, hold on to right doctrine and the truth of the Bible. But at the same time, Lord, we confess our sins. We confess that we are not always loving towards each other and to those outside of our church. Please forgive us. Help us to turn around and to love God.